Gospel of John. It's on page 1317 in my Bible. I don't know what page it's on in yours. So that won't help you. If we compare the four Gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, John is the one that really sticks out. It's just so different from the other three accounts. All three of the other accounts pretty much just tell some of the events of Jesus' life. They tell about some of the miracles he did. They tell some of the parables he told. They tell a little bit of the teaching that he did. But the Gospel of John is so very different because it focuses in on some of the more difficult teaching of Jesus, you might say. It focuses in less on the parables. In fact, there's not a single parable told in the book of John. Not one parable in the book of John. What it does do is tell some of the teaching that Jesus did one-on-one with several individuals. And it gives us, because of that, a great insight into Jesus and into his life and into his teaching that we wouldn't have from just the other three. Now, the other three are called the Synoptic Gospels because of that very reason. They are synoptic. They're synonyms. They're similar in so many ways. They tell some of the same stories, tell some of the same miracles, same parables, and so forth. But John sets it apart. We talked about Matthew being the gospel written for the Jews, those that have the old law, and we talked about all the quotations from the Old Testament, and we went through those. In Mark, we talked about how it was the shortest gospel. It was written for people in a busy world, much like our world today, that Roman world of the first century, and how they were just so busy. We talked about Luke being the longest, Luke being a doctor, maybe he just wanted to be thorough, but his gospel is actually longer, even though it's less chapters, than Matthew. And he tells, of course, of many of the miracles and puts things in a different perspective than the others. But John deals with the spiritual side of Christ. The others seem to deal a lot with the human side or the physical side. Matthew with his heritage of being the Messiah, the promised one through the Jewish law. Mark deals with his power and all of the things that he did. He did this and he did that. And if you remember the first chapter of Mark, we went through about 25 things that Jesus did just in that first chapter, all the different things that he was a part of. And Luke, too, dealing with what he did. But John begins in a very different place. Matthew, Mark, and Luke begin with the life of Jesus here on this earth. John begins back at the beginning. He goes all the way back to before Jesus was born of Mary. See, John's the one that shows us that Jesus existed before he came to this earth. John's the one that tells us these things. And we remember, perhaps, that first verse. It's so famous. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then, of course, everybody likes verse 14. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And that is pretty much the theme, then, of the Gospel of John. Those two verses together. The Word was with God, and the Word was God, and then the Word became flesh. And it's by that that we understand that part about the Word becoming flesh helps us to understand that he's talking about Jesus. Otherwise, we wouldn't know who the Word was or what the Word was. But out of chapter 1, the verses in that chapter that we want to focus on are verses 11 and 12. Verse 11, it says, He came unto his own people, that is, and his own received him not. Who did Jesus come to first? Well, he came to the Jews, didn't he? Matter of fact, in one of the Gospels he said, I am sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He was sent to the Jews first. But they wouldn't receive him. Now, sure, some did. But as a whole, the Jews did not receive Christ and still have it to this day, some 2,000 years later. Notice what he says in verse 12, though. But as many as received him, To them he gave the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Now in the denominational world, if you listen to preachers, denominational preachers on the radio or see them on the TV, you always hear them, just believe in Jesus and accept him into your heart, receive him, and you'll be saved. And let's notice again, very carefully now, what verse 12 says. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. Notice what it says there. It does not say that as many as received him became sons of God. It says when they received him, he gave them the power to become sons of God. Receiving Jesus, what it's talking about here, it says even to as many as believe on his name. Just believing on the name of Jesus isn't enough. That's the starting point. That's where we've got to start in our relationship with Jesus. But that's not the end. That's not what puts us into a saved relationship with God. That's what gives us then the power to become the sons of God, or daughters of God, as the case may be. That's where it starts. That power is like having the right to become. If we don't believe in Jesus, certainly we never can. But just believing in him isn't enough. That's what gives us the power. That's what gives us the right to go on and continue on. Kind of like a preliminary test. You know, in a lot of different things, the military, they used to be really strict on this. I don't know if they are anymore. They had certain things, certain qualifications that a person had to meet before they could get into the military. Well, if you go through that list and you say, well, I did the first thing on this list. Well, that didn't mean you were in the military. That meant you had the power or the right to become a part of the military. And you had to go through that whole list. You had to accomplish each of those things. You had to fulfill each of those requirements. It's the same way with Christianity. Believing on Jesus is just the first step. This verse shows us that. It's important for us to understand that to help us be able to answer those that come saying that all we have to do is believe. In chapter 2, verse 5, I want to encourage you, if you've never read the book of John, the Gospel of John, maybe you thought, well, I read Matthew or I read Mark or whatever, so I know about the life of Jesus. Read the Gospel of John. It will share many things with you that the others don't, and help you to have a greater understanding of Jesus, and help you to know him better. Chapter 2, verse 5. His mother, that's Jesus' mother, said unto the servants, whatsoever he says unto you, do it. Boy, wouldn't it be nice if everybody would live by that one statement. Whatsoever he says to you, do it. Everybody would just do what Jesus said. That's all I'm going to say about that one. That's all that needs to be said about it. Chapter 3, verse 5. Jesus here talking to Nicodemus. Here, again, we're seeing some teaching going on here that we didn't see in the other Gospels. He's talking to Nicodemus. He's told Nicodemus that he had to be born again. Now, pretend with me, if you will, for just a minute, that you haven't grown up all your life hearing about born-again Christians, okay? Pretend that you've never even heard the term Christian, that you don't know anything about baptism, whether it be the incorrect types of baptism, as sprinkling and pouring, or even the proper baptism of immersion. Let's just pretend for a minute that we've never heard any of that. Now imagine this man comes up to you and says, you must be born again. You see, we're so quick to jump on the apostles and the disciples and the other people that Jesus talked to and say, well, why didn't they know what he was talking about? Well, would we have known what he was talking about? We would have been just as lost and confused. We've had thousands of years of people studying what he said, of the apostles explaining in the letters to the churches about the things that he taught in order to understand them. If you or I had been in Nicodemus' shoes and Jesus came up to us and said, you must be born again, we'd have been scratching our heads just like Nicodemus and saying, born again, can a man enter his mother's womb when he is old? Can I go back and go through the birth process? How's that going to happen? It wouldn't make any sense to us in human terms. We read through this section and we just accept it because we understand what he's talking about. But sometimes it's good to go back and put ourselves in their position and understand what a radical concept this was. I mean, this was something so new. They'd never heard this before. They had no idea how different things were going to be. Verse 5 is the verse we want to key in on. Nicodemus is wondering about this. How's this new birth thing going to work? Jesus answered, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Now this should make it clear to us. Now, knowing what we know about baptism, that Jesus is talking about two things that go on during this birthing process. This new birth involves two parts. One is a physical part, the water. And the second is a spiritual part, but to be born of the Spirit. Let us know that two things have to go on in conversion. When we become new Christians, there are two things that have to take place. One is, we've got to go into the waters of baptism. But the second thing is, our spirit has to be renewed. Our mindset has to be changed. Everything about who we were has to die and be put in the grave, and we have to truly become new individuals. That's why we talk about being born again. We're born as a totally new person. All of those sinful things in the past are gone. And we're no longer to be focusing on worldly things, physical things, but on spiritual things. There's been a change. It's more than just getting dunked in the water. If that's all that happened, then you weren't born again. On the other hand, we have people out in the denominational world all the time talking about, I was born again, and they've never been in the water. No, Jesus says it's a two-fold process. Your spirit has to be changed, and you've got to be born of the water. You've got to have that water part as well. So we've got to remember both of those, both sides of the picture. Chapter 4, verse 42. Jesus has come to the Samaritans. He's talked to the woman who's had several husbands and living with a man that she's not married to. He's tried to teach her a little bit. And she, in the process of their conversation, understands, because he blatantly comes out and tells her, that he is the Messiah. He is the Christ, the one who is to come. And so she goes back and tells everybody, come and see if this man is the Messiah. And some of them just believe because she said so. Our word, if you'll excuse the somewhat seemingly denominational term, our testimony can influence a lot of people. This woman's testimony influenced a lot of people. She said, come see a man who told me everything I ever did. And so they came. However, one thing that us telling what God has done for us can't do is it can't save people. That's not going to save them. It may help to develop some faith in them in believing that Jesus is the Son of God. It may help in them believing that God is still at work in the lives of Christians today, but it won't save them. Verse 42, after they had come out, and many more of them had believed, verse 42, they said unto the woman, now we believe, not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves, and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. Now, do you remember what we read back in John chapter 1? That he was sent to his own and his own didn't receive him. But here he is among the Samaritans. The Samaritans and the Jews didn't consider the Samaritans to be any better than a dog. I mean, they just, those people were worthless. Almost inhuman. Jesus is out here talking to them, and guess what? They're listening. They're believing that he is the Christ. That needs to be a lesson to us. That we need not just go to the people that we think will listen. I was talking to the men. One of our gospel meetings, Johnny and Vivian had come and visited at the gospel meeting. Back at the, probably five and a half at least. And we had gone out visiting all the people that had come to the gospel meeting. And I think Philip and I were the ones that went out to Johnny and Vivian. And when we left there, I said, we're never going to see those folks at church. Here they are. You see, sometimes we think something, and it's not true. We don't know what's going to happen when we present the gospel to somebody. People that we would think would never obey the gospel are going to be the first ones in line. Jesus told the Pharisees, he said, the publicans and the harlots and the prostitutes, he said, all these people are entering the kingdom of God before you. We see these good moral people, and sometimes they're the very ones that won't have anything to do with the gospel. So it's not our place to be the judge of who gets the gospel. It's just our place to take it. And let the Word of God do what it's going to do. Do its work. But here we see them. They say, now we believe, for we have heard Him ourselves. If we want somebody to believe Jesus, to believe in Jesus, then what we are going to have to do is take them to the Scriptures. Just because I say so is not good enough reason to believe anything. Just because you say so, that's not good enough reason to believe anything. We want people to believe in Jesus, we've got to take them to the Word of God. We've got to show them so that they can hear Him for themselves, as these Samaritans did. They can hear what His Word says to them, instead of listening to us tell them about it. See, that Samaritan woman, she went back there, she was telling all about Jesus. But it wasn't until those people actually heard Jesus that they really believed. They said, now we believe, not because of your saying, for we have heard Him ourselves. Chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. Jesus heals a man here, it says, and immediately the man was made whole. He had been crippled. And took up his bed and walked. That's what Jesus had said. Rise, take up thy bed and walk, in verse 8. He did it. And on the same day was the Sabbath day. This was Saturday, the seventh day of the week, the day of rest in the Jewish religion. Verse 10, the Jews therefore said unto him that was cured, it is the Sabbath day. It is not lawful for thee to carry thy bed. Now, I'll make a challenge to you. You have the law. They said it's not lawful. You have the law, if you have a complete Bible with you tonight, you have the law. That's the Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament. Genesis on, really, the law itself is really Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Those four are really the law. The other, Genesis is a historical, and the others then are historical and prophets and so forth. But the main bulk of the law is those four books. And I challenge you to find anywhere in those four books a verse that says a man can't pick up his bed and carry it on the Sabbath day. See, the Jews, the leaders of the Jews in particular here, are saying it is not lawful for you to carry your bed on the Sabbath. And it wasn't a bed. I mean, it was just a mat, like a sleeping bag. Would be the equivalent, our equivalent today. He was just carrying a little mat that he'd been laying on. They said it's not lawful. This needs to be a lesson to us. We need to be careful that we don't go about telling people that things are sinful, that things are sins, when the Bible doesn't say so. We need to be aware of that. Because it's so easy for us to get wrapped up in what we think, what we believe, what our opinion is, even what our conscience tells us is a sin, and to bind that on somebody else. And it's so easy for us to do that. We all have tendencies toward that at time, from time to time. And I've had a situation like that where I want to tell somebody that it's wrong to do that. And then I have to look and say, but does the Bible really teach that that's wrong? We have to look at that, because we certainly don't want to be guilty of what the Jews were, of making up their own laws and trying to bind those on people. So we need to take that as a warning. And here they were condemning someone for doing something that Jesus had commanded him to do. Jesus said, take up your bed and walk. And Jesus had created the Sabbath day. He was part of that creation. Back in John 1, you see that. He was a part of the creation. He made everything. He was right there at the beginning. And he was there when the law was given. He knew what the law said. So we need to take heed that we don't bind things that God has not bound. Chapter 6. Twofold verse here. Verses 26 and 66. Verse 26, Jesus answered them and said, verily, verily, I say unto you, you seek me not because you saw the miracles, but because you did eat of the loaves and were filled. We need to understand that sometimes there are going to be people who are going to become Christians or who are going to come to church, even join themselves together with us in something or another, who aren't going to be there for the right reason. Jesus said, you're not here because you believe I'm the Son of God. You're not here because I did these miracles and you believe in me. You're here because you had a good meal. There are going to be people like that, just following around for what they can get. But you know what? Jesus didn't stop feeding people just because of that. He still continued to do the things that he had done before. But notice what happens in verse 66, and this is also the case. When people are following Christ for the wrong reasons, here's what's going to happen. Verse 66. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. When he got beyond the bread and the fish and feeding them, and when he started actually teaching them his doctrine, which is what goes on from verse 26 to verse 66, when they actually heard what he had to say, the ones that were following for the wrong reasons went home. They didn't want to stick around for that. So we've got to understand that yes, people may come to Jesus for the wrong reason. They may follow after Jesus for the wrong reason. They'll fall away for the same reason, because they're not getting what they wanted out of it. We've got to remember that we come to Christ bringing Him our lives, not coming to Him to get Him to give us everything. He's already given everything He has to give. Chapter 7, verse 43. There's movement in the world today, in the religious world. We've heard an awful lot about it since the September the 11th situation last year, of this idea religiously, can't we all just get along? Can't everything be okay? Why does there have to be these differences? Well, the truth of the matter is there don't have to be any differences if everybody would live by the same rule, if everybody would live by the same doctrine, by the same teaching, by the same truth. But notice what it says in verse 43. It says, so there was a division among the people because of him. Jesus came into this world to divide the world. He was here to make a clear distinction between those who were for God and those who were for Satan. No, we'll all be okay. Everybody's okay. I'm okay. You're okay. Jesus came to make a clear distinction. Either it's right or it's wrong. Either you're in the right or you're in the wrong. And because of that, there was a division among the people back then. In this case, the only thing he had taught about, Jesus, the Christ. Jesus said the Christ was to come from the seed of David out of the town of Bethlehem. That's not hard. He had talked about the living water, that he is going to allow the waters to spring up in those that believed on him. The people were divided over it. Some believed he was the Christ, and some didn't. Same in our world today, isn't it? People may call themselves by whatever religious title they so choose. But the fact of the matter is, there is a division in the world today based on whether people believe in Jesus or they don't. Now, we're going to get to, a little later on, what it means to really believe in Jesus. We already saw that just believing that He is the Christ isn't enough. There's got to be more to it than that. Chapter 8. Going to answer that very question. What does it take to be one of Jesus' disciples? Chapter 8, verse 30, it says, as he spake these words, many believed on him. Now watch this. Verse 31. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, if you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed. He said, you want to know if somebody's really a follower of me? Go look and see if he follows my words, if he keeps my words. If you continue in my word, then you are my disciples indeed. We've got a lot of people in the world who claim to believe in Jesus, but they don't follow his word. They don't continue in his word any more than the people that don't claim to believe in Jesus. If we want to be Jesus' disciples, truly be His disciples, His followers, those who learn of Him, we're going to have to continue in His Word. John chapter 9, verse 41. Jesus had healed a blind man, and boy, that got the Pharisees all stirred up about that. What really got them stirred up was the blind man who had been healed said he was a prophet. And they really, really got stirred up over this whole situation. But Jesus says this to them in verse 41. Jesus said unto them, if you were blind, you should have no sin. But now you say, we see. Therefore your sin remains. That's kind of an odd verse. If you were blind, you should have no sin. What does that mean? Blind people don't have sin? No, that's not what Jesus is saying. What he's saying is, if you acknowledge the fact that you can't see and know everything, if you acknowledge that you're blind, then that blindness can be taken away. But because you sit there and say, we see, you've still got the problem. Think about that. Isn't that true in so many areas of life? What is it we say about the alcoholic? Before the alcoholic can get over the alcoholism, they first have to admit they've got the problem. Before someone who's going deaf is going to be able to hear again, first they're going to have to admit they can't hear as good as they should be able to and go to the ear doctor to get a hearing aid. And then they can hear again if it's a problem that can be corrected with a hearing aid at least. If somebody's losing their eyesight, I stand up here and say, I can see fine, I can see fine. And as long as I say that, I still won't be able to see good. But when I say, you know, y'all look a little fuzzy out there, and I don't think it's because y'all have hair growing all over you or anything, I say, then I have the ability to see clearly. See, Jesus was pointing out to these Pharisees that here you are, you're saying you've got it all together and you've got some of the worst problems of the whole human race. And yet, you won't admit it to yourselves or to anyone else. And as long then as you claim not to have any sin in your life, as long as you claim that everything's okay, you're going to keep your sin. Because you won't see any need to get rid of it. Of course, John, in one of his letters later on, says if we say we have no sin, we're liars and the truth's not in us. Pharisees would have fallen into that category. Here they are, claiming to be righteous, and the whole time filled with sin. Finally this evening, chapter 10, verses 27 through 30. Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." The Calvinists often use this passage to teach the idea that once you're saved, you're always saved, you can never be lost. That's not what this passage teaches. What it does teach is that we don't have to worry about the devil taking us by force away from God. God is more powerful than Satan, and God won't allow that to happen. Notice what he says. "My Father is greater than all, and no one is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand." Nobody can take us away from God. But what Jesus does not say here is anything about whether we can leave of our own free will. He doesn't say anything about that at all. All he's talking about is someone taking us out of the Father's hand. That can't happen. As long as we are his sheep, as long as we follow him, no one can take us away. If we stop following him, no one has to take us away. We've taken ourselves away. You see, what he talks about is as though we are right here in God's hand, and God is so strong that nobody by force can pick up one of his fingers and drag us out of his hand. But let me tell you something. God doesn't have us held so tightly that we can't walk out if we so choose. The Bible makes that very clear, that if we choose to depart the faith, we can. We need to just make sure that we don't ever make that choice. As long as we don't leave God, nobody can take us away from him. Isn't that comforting to know that as long as we hold on to God, as long as we follow Jesus, nobody can take us away from him. No one. Not your neighbor, not your husband or wife, not your children, your parents, your next door neighbors down the street, not the mayor, not the president, not the military, not the devil. See, this verse also indicates that demon possession is no longer going to be a problem for us. We don't have anything to worry about demons coming in and taking over our bodies and making us do things against our will. No. Once we're Christians in God's hand, nobody can take us out. Those demons couldn't come in and take us away. A lot of people worrying about being possessed by demons. I tell you what, get in there in God's hand. You don't have to worry about being possessed by demons. They don't have any power to do that. We'll look at the rest of the book of John next time. So you see how different this is from the other Gospels we've looked at. But oh, the depth of understanding that we can get about Jesus from John. Remember that John was referred to as the disciple whom Jesus loved. He was the closest to Jesus, and he knew Jesus better than the others. He was there on every occasion that Jesus did some teaching. You know, sometimes Jesus would just take Peter, James, and John and go off. Well, John was always there. He was the closest to Jesus. So he got to hear some things, no doubt, that some of the other 12, like Matthew and certainly Luke being a disciple who came later on never got to hear. One of the things that John does tell us is that for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. The key word there is the should. If you believe in Jesus, you shouldn't perish. But you know, a lot of us have done things that we shouldn't do. All of us have, in fact, I'm sure. We've done things we shouldn't do. That lets us know that it's possible for somebody to believe in Jesus and still perish. Even though they shouldn't, it doesn't say they won't. But we can stop that from happening by continuing in his word, by staying close to Jesus, by keeping ourselves in that hand of God, so that we don't have to be afraid. We don't have to have that doubt and worry about whether we're going to be in heaven or not. We can know that we are because we're following Christ. We're following his words. We're continuing in his words, following his teaching. If you're here tonight and you have a need to respond to the invitation, either in initial obedience to the gospel, perhaps you do believe in Jesus, that he is the Son of God. But what now? That's not enough. We've seen already in the Gospel of John. You've got to be born again. You've got to be born of the water and the Spirit. Repent. That's the born of the Spirit part. Change your life. Be willing to give up your old self. And then be born of the water. Baptism. Be willing to confess Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he can forgive those sins. If you're here and you are a Christian, but perhaps you have not been continuing in his word, perhaps even though no one could pluck you out of the Father's hand, you've left of your own initiative. You've decided you didn't want to be close to God anymore, and you've gone your own way, followed the devil instead, or followed your own selfish ways instead. If you're here and you have a need to respond to the invitation, we ask that you do so as we stand and as we sing.